We're turning in God's Word this evening to 1 Kings chapter 13. We're going to be reading the whole chapter this evening. And kids, I want you to look out for the animals in this chapter, okay? Keep an eye out for the animals. If you're able to stand, please do so as we give our worship to God, who speaks to us through the reading of his holy scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah. Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother!" And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass." After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, you have kindly recorded these words from heaven for our lives on earth. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to receive all that you have to teach us, all the promises that you wish us to grasp by faith, all the rules and precepts that you wish to guide our feet in the way of the Lord. And we ask that in this way we might walk to heaven and have everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You might be seated. The text that we've read is, I think, one of the most bizarre little sections of the Bible. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. This is not one of the stories that everybody knows and recites and remembers. We have a wicked king, two pretty messed up prophets, a donkey and a lion. There's an altar that gets torn. There's bones. There's burials. There's a very unexpected combination of things. And the key to understanding the whole situation is to remember, as you will if you've been here the last several Lord's Days, that the backdrop is the fresh rupture between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. This was a rupture not merely political in nature, though it was political, but also spiritual in nature, because it was, first of all, a chastisement of God upon Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, and secondly, a sin of Jeroboam, the king whom God appointed to be the ruler over the 10 northern tribes, who, instead of ruling humbly according to God's promise and mandate, decided to take over completely and set up a new religious foundation for his new kingdom. The religious foundation had at its center the worship of these idols, golden calves lifted almost directly out of the book of Exodus, that were a poor substitute for the true worship of the true God at the temple in Jerusalem. And it is at a worship service at one of these calves, the southern site of this idolatrous worship in Bethel, only a few miles from Judah, where we pick up the story. Jeroboam the king is at the front of the assembly, probably sitting in a position of prominence as the ritual and rites are proceeding. And something happens that none of the worship directors planned. A man of God came out of Judah by the word of Yahweh to Bethel. And there was Jeroboam standing by the altar to make offerings. And all of a sudden, someone who was not expected to be preaching that day preached a sermon. And the sermon was a strange one because it was directed not to the people so much as to the altar. And this word came from the prophet, "O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh." And the promise or prophecy was that there would come a king from the house of Judah, the southern kingdom of the line of David, who would, at some point in the future, bring about the end of the false worship that Jeroboam had set up. "Behold, a son," verse 2 tells us, "shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name." Now, it's one of the interesting places in Scripture where the name of a son is given well in advance. The other great example is when the prophet Isaiah names Cyrus the king many decades before Cyrus was born. And here we have a similar example, where a king, you know, about at least 100 years in advance of his birth, is already named by God's prophet. Josiah will be his name. And what will Josiah do? He will sacrifice on the altar, but he won't sacrifice animals on the altar. He will sacrifice the priests on the altar. In other words, Josiah will bring a righteous judgment on these idolatrous priests who are leading the people in false worship. He will kill them, and he will dispose of their bodies by burning them on the very altar where they defiled the name of God. And we find that human bones will be burned on you. Burning human bones on a holy item would have been a sure way to end that object's career as a tool for worship. You remember Jesus said that the Pharisees on the inside were full of dead men's bones. That was the highest form of spiritual defilement that someone could have. And this altar would be defiled in that very way. Now, a prophecy is a prophecy, right? Anyone can say something about the distant future, and it's hard to tell if it's really for sure going to pass. So the prophet, at God's direction, not only gave a prophecy about the future, but confirmed it and validated it with a sign to be performed right now in front of their eyes. And the sign was a sign of national judgment. Verse 3 tells us that the altar would be torn down and the ashes on it shall be poured out. This religious apparatus that was the pride and joy of the new northern kingdom, the centerpiece of its national life, would be torn by a direct intervention of the hand of God and its ashes poured out all over it. Now, before that sign happened, King Jeroboam sprang into action. And you know, kings, they're very powerful people. They're used to getting their way. Remember the centurion in the Gospels who said to Jesus, you know, I tell someone go, and he goes, right? It's like being a mom or a dad, right? You tell people to go, and they go, right? That's how it works in your house, I'm sure. It works in mine, right? All the time. Just instant obedience, right? That's what the king could expect. And he stretches out his hand, points at the prophet, and says, arrest him! And I'm sure the soldiers are just about to jump into action, probably. But the strange thing was, is that the king's hand was stuck. There it was. He couldn't move it back. Just at the very point of him exerting his kingly power, his weakness under God's judgment is stuck. And the finger that was lifted up in defiance against God became a sign of judgment. His hand withered, and he couldn't bring it back. And now he's kind of awkward. His hand is stuck, you know, and nobody knows quite what to do. And then in that very moment, the altar is torn, and the ashes pour out, and the prophet's prophecy becomes reality. And everyone can see that Jeroboam and his national project of religious defiance against God is completely disastrous. That's the whole point here. And then the king says, well, maybe I should pray. That would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? But you'll notice the king doesn't pray in a sincere act of repentance for his sin. He prays in the same way that Pharaoh prayed. Remember Pharaoh? He prayed to Moses, you know, please pray to God for me that these ugly flies would be taken out of my life. You know, take away the punishment. But Pharaoh didn't want to get rid of the sin. Jeroboam's like that. He says, entreat the Lord for me. The favor of Yahweh, pray for me that my hand may be restored. And verse 6, finally, the man of God entreated Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored. You see the point. Now, that's an incredible series of signs. National judgment on the nation in the altar, personal judgment on the king, paired with a sign of favor and grace and restoration, because God did heal the king's hand. And this is the situation Jeroboam finds himself in. His sin has been identified and confronted. The reality of judgment is laid before him, both nationally and personally, and the offer of God's grace is held up before him too. So he can't say, well, hey, there's nothing I can do. It's already settled. It's already done. No, there is time for him to repent here, and God has made it clear that he would be willing to restore a repentant king. And that's the situation that Jeroboam is in at the end of verse 7, or sorry, the beginning of verse 7, when he takes his next step. He says to the man of God, whom he had just tried to arrest and throw in jail, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I mean, what a shift. This is a politician's way of dealing, isn't it? you know, I was just about to throw you in the slammer, but instead, how about some nice Christian hospitality, right? You know, some of you like to go over to other people's houses in our church. That happens quite a bit. What if one of those people threatened you with a jail sentence just before he invited you over to his house? I mean, I wouldn't go, right? You can see the kind of strange combination of things that's going in Jeroboam's mind. He's like a man tossed on the waves of the sea, right? As Scripture says, the wicked are like that. And Jeroboam, that's what he's like. And this prophet responds with a response that is meant to tell Jeroboam about his spiritual condition. He excommunicates Jeroboam. He says, I won't eat with you. God told me not to drink water and not to eat bread with anyone in Israel, because that's the spiritual situation you are in. You are excommunicated. And this is what it means to be excommunicated. It means that you're not to be treated as though you were in fellowship with God. You're not welcome into the ordinary Christian fellowship that makes up the life of God's people. And the prophet says this to Jeroboam. Sorry, with all your money and all your nice food and all your fancy drinks and everything, however nice that might be, it is not a meal I can spiritually have with you, because you are a rebel against God. And until that's fixed, there's no table fellowship between us. And this is the situation that we leave Jeroboam in at the end of verse 10, when the prophet returns by another way. And so we find that Jeroboam is a stubborn king. And that leads us to the next two characters in the story. The first of these, the second character we'll meet is a careless prophet. Verse 11 to 19 tells us about this prophet. He was a man of God from Judah. He was a true prophet, and he'd shown great courage against the king. You know, he'd really performed well. It's a difficult situation to be a prophet when the king and the whole society is against you, and he had done his job faithfully. And his orders were clear, not to eat or drink and to return by another way than the way that he came. He used to have no fellowship with these people. The next thing that happens is there was another prophet, a local guy who lived in Bethel, and his sons were at the worship service, and they came home and told Dad all about what happened. And he said, well, where did this prophet from Judah go? And, you know, get the donkey out, go down the road, and he meets this prophet from Judah under the tree. Now, I wonder if any of you can remember a prophet who sat under a tree of some kind. I think I heard someone say Jonah. You're right. Now, was Jonah a good prophet or a bad prophet? Little bit of both, right? Especially at the end of the story, he was quite mad at the message that he had given to Nineveh and how it had been received, because he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He wanted them to die. And God was gracious to them. So he sat under a gourd. And that's where we find Jonah. And we find this prophet in something of a similar condition, taking a break, maybe taking a snack he didn't have any food with anybody else. We don't know if he brought some food with him in his bag or something, but he was under the tree. And it may not sound that significant until you realize that he's only a couple miles from Judah. He's not far from Judah. So he's rather weirdly taking a break right at the end of his trip. I have some relatives that like to travel this way, just before they get to their destination, avoiding eye contact with someone. My wife and I know some people who like to take a road trip, and just before they get to their destination, like 5 miles away from their destination, they stop for coffee. And it is absolutely a strange experience. It's very weird. And I love them. Okay? But that's what this prophet is doing. What's he doing hanging out under a tree a mile or two from his destination? Why is he hanging out right there? These are the questions should be on our mind. And the local prophet, he comes up to this prophet from Judah, and he says, are you the man of God who made the big ruckus at the worship service today? And he says, yeah, it's me, I am. And he says, well, why don't you come home for a meal? And the true prophet repeats those very clear orders that God had given him, not to eat or drink with anybody until he got home. And then this other prophet, this local prophet, says, well, you see, I'm also a prophet. I'm a prophet too. And actually, it just so happens, an angel was speaking to me, and an angel told me that you should come home and have some food with me. Talk about putting pressure, right? And We'll come back to this in a minute, but the important thing is to understand this from the Judean prophet's perspective. God has told him very clearly what his orders are. And now somebody else comes to him and says, your orders have changed. What should he do? Well, this is what the Bible calls the need for discernment, right? The Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Do not believe every prophecy. This specific, deliberate instruction from Scripture. The Bible says that a mature Christian is someone who has their capacity for discernment trained by constant practice. That's what Hebrews 5:14 describes as a mature Christian. Constant practice in discernment. And you see the need for it here, because here's someone with a prophet's credentials. You know, they've got the right badge. They've got the right paperwork. It's coming to this Judean prophet and saying, you should do something other than what God told you to do earlier. And you can understand the dilemma. How can he sort through this? Well, he should have a number of ways to sort through it. One is, we know that God doesn't just change his mind, and certainly God doesn't directly contradict himself. So that's the most basic principle. If somebody comes and says, I've got a message from the Lord, either in our day, a preacher who's got an interpretation of Scripture, or in many times and places, an actual, you know, someone who's really claiming prophetic revelatory gifts, if they come to you and say something that contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, you need to understand by your exercise of discernment that you can rule them out as a trustworthy source of God's law and God's guidance in your life. To the word and to the testimony, Isaiah says. That's the standard by which we evaluate those who claim to speak in God's name. Now, there are other things I think this prophet should have understood. Here you have a guy who's a prophet in the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom has just gone through this religious rupture in lurch into idolatry. And this local prophet, I mean, his sons were at the worship service. They seemed to be okay. This local prophet seems to maybe he wasn't totally sure himself. His sons were there, but he wasn't. But he wasn't up at the front preaching against the altar. Jeroboam never tried to have him arrested. He seems to have made his peace with the regime. He was a regime prophet. He was someone who was willing to speak words that didn't make anyone's life inconvenient, didn't get any of the powers that be fussed, didn't end up with anyone in jail, right? Not like these interlopers from Judah, these uncouth and uncivilized prophets who just walk up to the front and start yelling things, right? He was civilized. That's the kind of prophet that was riding the donkey. And the Judean prophet should have had the discernment to recognize what was going on. Scripture makes it clear, so we don't need to ask. He lied. And so the Judean prophet ended at the false prophet's house. Now let's turn to the false prophet. That's the third character. He's a lying prophet. The thing I haven't already pointed out about him that I want to point out is what motivated him? Why does he want to meet this prophet from Judah? He's really eager. You know, guys, where did he go? Get the donkey. I'm going to ride the donkey. He finds him under a tree. Please come home for dinner. What's this guy motivated by? Is he trying to learn from the prophet from Judah? Clearly not. Well, we learn something about false teachers and prophets here. We also learn something about sin in general, and that is that it's contagious. It spreads. There's something about sin that loves company. Sinners love company. And false teachers love company. They love other teachers to be false teachers too. They love other people who claim to speak in God's name to do so in the same deceitful way that they do. They want to normalize their deceitful and ruinous kind of ministry. And I think that's what the false prophet is doing here. He's got a bad conscience. He knew better than to go along with Jeroboam's idolatry. He knew he should have spoken out. He knew that he should have been a threat to Jeroboam's regime. He knew that he probably should have taken some risks, but he didn't have the courage to speak out himself. And he's convicted by the godly and courageous example of this true prophet, and he decides that he wants to bring him down to average. Let's meet in the middle. We'll both be kind of imperfect, broken people with a ministry that has no credibility. with no real principled allegiance to God's word, but, you know, a real capacity for an edifying Bible study now and again. You know, he doesn't want him to commit some terrible sin. He just wants him to come and eat and drink, even though God told him not to. Harmless enough, but then we'll all be in this together. I think that's what this false prophet's up to. And so he goes to the true prophet and he tells a lie intended to catch him, and he wins. He catches him. I would like to just pause and point out that in your growth in Christian discernment, one of the things you need to learn to do is to recognize that sometimes people just are lying. Not all the time, and you can't read hearts. It's one of the sins that we commit sometimes is we try to read people's motives and hearts where we have no ability to. Scripture teaches us to extend a kind of judgment of charity towards other people where we assume the best of them as far as we're able. But it would be foolish and gullible and naive of us to go through the world and through the church and think that nobody's lying. There are people out there who are just lying. That's the only explanation for what they're doing. And when they do, we shouldn't try to meet them in the middle somehow and say, well, you know, the church was so rude to people like that that, you know, what they're saying, there's a grain of truth in it. Well, no, there's not actually always a grain of truth. Sometimes there is, and if there is, we recognize it, but sometimes people just lie. And this is one such case. And we need to remember that so that we may be not only harmless as doves, but also shrewd as serpents, as Jesus tells us. So a lying prophet is the third character. Let's look at what happens to each of these three characters. First of all, what happens to the true prophet? And that is, he meets with God's severe chastisement. He's sitting at table with the false prophet, and the strangest thing happens. The false prophet delivers a true prophecy. This oddest thing in the world. There's a false prophet and a true prophet sitting at table, and the false prophet brings a word from the Lord to the true prophet. Thus says the Lord, verse 21, you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water. And because of this, you shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And I've got to wonder what's going on in the mind of the false prophet after delivering those words. Uh-oh. But the focus here is on what happens to the true prophet. His buddy, the false prophet, gives him a donkey, helps him on his way home. They're maybe hoping that God wasn't really serious, and he sets home. And on the way home, a lion meets him. And it's a strange lion. It's not a normal lion, because the lion isn't just hungry. He doesn't assault the man and the donkey and then eat them both, which is what a normal lion would do. He does something very strange. He kills the man and then stands there with the donkey, kind of looking at the dead body tamely. You know, it's like some sort of circus act. It's a very strange situation. And people are walking past and they're thinking like, what on earth? Hey, isn't that the guy who prophesied at the front of the room earlier in the day? There he is. And word got back to the false prophet and he said, whoa, the word that God spoke through me to the true prophet has come true. God has killed him with a lion. One word of application here, but before I do that, I need to give you a little context. I do think that this true prophet is in heaven. Okay? I don't think we should ever think that there's someone in the Bible who is a true prophet who was not converted and trusting Christ. I think that would be an error. There were false prophets who looked like true prophets who turned out to be subjects of God's judgment, but I think this is not one of them. He was a true prophet who slipped up real bad. But nevertheless, his earthly chastisement did not threaten his eternal salvation. I think he's one of those who were like the Corinthian Christians who were sinning at the Lord's table. And God said, this is why some of you have died early. Some of you have fallen asleep. Some of you are sick because God is correcting you. And actually, God is keeping you from further sin by ending your life prematurely so that by his grace you would land in heaven quicker, rather than keep sinning on earth. And this is God's severe way of treating his people. Severe, I say. This is a message to those who have teaching or leadership office in the church. James says, not many of you should become teachers, brothers, because those who teach are subject to severer judgment. And here's an example. You know, I was at an occasion of ordaining an elder this morning, and I got to tell that person from the pulpit, watch out, the job that you've signed up for involves lions. You know, God kills people who betray his word. Not always does he kill them in eternal judgment. Sometimes he kills them even when under their errors there's a real love for Christ and they've slipped up real bad and he's correcting them severely, keeping his kingdom pure. And it's no laughing matter. It's not messing around when we're messing around with God's word. There are lions at God's command able to rein in that kind of sin. So that's God's severity to the true prophet. Then notice what happens to the false prophet. This false prophet, he heard of it. He interpreted correctly that God had enacted the judgment that he had announced through him. He said to his sons, verse 27, saddle that donkey, and another donkey heads down the road. And there they see the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey, and the prophet begins to show what I believe are the fruits of repentance in his life. Amazing. What he does is, well, for starters, he interpreted correctly the word of judgment. He didn't evade it. And remember, that word of judgment had to apply to him too, because he had sinned in almost exactly the same way that the false prophet had, trying to take a middle course between faithfulness and respectability. So he understands, if that guy died, I'm doomed too. And here I believe he begins to express a real repentance and change of heart and life. He starts by showing love and good works towards this dead man. You ever think that you can show love and good works towards a dead person? You can, actually. And one of the ways you can is to do like this man did and show honor to his body. You can collect his body from the side of the road, take it home, and like a man in the Gospels who showed great kindness to Jesus, he let him have his tomb. He let him have his tomb. And then he mourned for him. Alas, my brother. There's a real kind of spiritual fellowship that he feels for this man. He's mourning him in a really spiritual way. And after all these good works that he's performed for this man, burying him and everything, he expresses personal faith. Because notice what he says in verse 31. When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. Now, in Scripture, when people give instructions about their bones, it is always an act of personal faith in God's redeeming and resurrecting grace. Abraham about Sarah, his wife, in the cave of Machpelah, Jacob and Joseph near the end of the book of Genesis, and various other places, the key issue is, my body is on the way to resurrection glory. Treat it accordingly. And this prophet sees in the true prophet something that up to this point he himself had not had, where he was really a false prophet down to the core, and he met a true prophet who had some failings. And when he saw how God judged the true prophet with failings, it scared the daylights out of him and made him realize, unless I repent and unless I express my own personal faith in the grace of God, I will experience even worse than him. And he says, look, I'll take care of this true prophet, even though that would certainly bear a significant cost when you think about the fact that this true prophet had just snubbed Jeroboam the king. This was not an easy thing to do. And not only that, he can have my tomb. And not only that, when I die, I want my bones with him. There's personal faith, I believe, in the God who comes to sinners, confronting them with their failings and their sin and the judgment they deserve, and holding out, just like the restoring grace to Jeroboam's hand, the opportunity for new life in Christ. Back to Jeroboam then, right at the end of the chapter. What did Jeroboam do? Now that he's had all of this help, these signs in front of his eyes, and the stories about these true prophets and false prophets, what does Jeroboam do with it all? Does he think, oh, wow, I really see there's sin and judgment, but an opportunity for restoration based on God's grace and resurrection hope, both for me and for the nation. Let's take hold of God's covenant promises and live for his glory. Oh, if only it were so. Instead, he does the opposite. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. At the beginning of the chapter, he had despised God's law for many years. By the end of the chapter, he has despised not only God's law, but also God's gospel. And he's on his way to damnation. The false prophet and Jeroboam are the two routes you can take. There's only really two ways to live, right? You can either live like the false prophet who recognizes his sin and embraces the hope of new life in Christ and forgiveness, or you can live like Jeroboam who sees God's grace and decides to harden his heart. Those are your two options. And all of you are welcome, welcome to have the forgiveness of sins that leads to resurrection life. There's none of you too late. Don't be a Jeroboam. Don't harden your heart. Please turn from your evil way. One final thing I'd like to point out to you, and that is this whole text is really a bit of a parable for the life of the whole nation of Israel. If you think about the whole story of the kingdom of Israel, it is a story of an unfaithful kingdom sunk in rebellion on its way to God's judgment, and a sort of faithful kingdom terribly undermined by its indwelling sin, also sinking under God's judgment, buried together under God's judgment, but in such a way that their union in death will lead to new life and resurrection. It's a little preview of the whole story of the book of Kings. Indeed, chapter 13 links all the way to the end of 2 Kings, where it's chapter 23 when we meet Josiah, where these prophecies are fulfilled. It's meant to give you a kind of table of contents of the whole book. And the whole thing written over it is, will you heed God's word, specifically his law, and then recognizing your failings, will you heed his gospel? And will you look for the Son of David who will come to restore true worship to his people? Not only Josiah, but a greater son even still from David's line who would meet the priests and the kings and the prophets of his people, bring them under judgment, die not for his disobedience, but for his obedience, be buried in a stranger's tomb, and offer to all a new and everlasting life predicated on this simple fact, that if by faith you will be joined to him, you may be buried with him in a death like his, in the hope of one day being clothed in a resurrection like his. He is your hope. And so turn from your evil way. Trust in the restoring grace that comes to you not through a mere Josiah, but through Christ himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there is much for us to consider. We pray that the terror of your law and the tenderness of your kindness and mercy would be twin motivations for us to live in the hope of eternal life through Christ your Son. We pray this for us and for all your elect people. In Jesus' name.